Father, again, we thank you for this privilege that we have to consider the testimony and its vessel unto the time of the end. And so we are looking to you to grant us your insight, that which will take us beyond just hearing words and to engage us and bring us into your heart burden as well as your provision for us at this time in history. So we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we command the atmosphere to be cleared of any demonic presence, anything of the satanic agenda. We neutralize in the power and name of Jesus Christ. We welcome and receive the ministry of elect angels, ministry, Holy Spirit, any other presence we cut off and command to leave. So, Father, we thank you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and therefore we can go and do his will, be his disciples. So we can pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was rereading chapter 3, the basic principle of spiritual effectiveness, it continues and expands more on chapter 2. But in conjunction with this message, I was reminded of a message that I read a number of years ago. It's probably been 15 years ago. It's titled, Nehemiah, A Living Message for God's People Today. There's three chapters, End Time Conditions, God's Purpose for Forming a Remnant in the Last Days, just tremendous insight. Part 2 is the character of the Lord's vessel of recovery, again, all remnant teaching. And chapter 3 is a model prayer of intercession. And he's using the background for those chapters from the book of Nehemiah. So it's very, very worthwhile, your investment and consideration. All right, this is chapter 3 of the testimony and its vessel into the time of the end, the basic principle of spiritual effectiveness. We are concentrating upon this particular thought that in relation to his heavenly testimony, the testimony concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, God has constituted and appointed a vessel, an instrument here in the midst of the Gentile world powers, and that from that vessel or instrument, the government of the heavens in this world unto the Lord's end is expressed. Of course, we know that Daniel is the background for this. The church is that instrument. Inasmuch as the church as a whole is not in line with God's purpose, vitally cooperating and spiritually in a position to exercise that divine and heavenly authority, God is securing for himself a remnant, a body within, an overcomer company in which and through which the laws and principles of this heavenly government are established and put into operation. We are here because it is in that connection that the Spirit is speaking. And we want to hear what the Spirit saith. So far as we are concerned, and all those to whom we may have a ministry, with whom we may have any spiritual influence, that we and they should come fully, livingly, vitally, energetically into oneness with God's purpose unto the time of the end. Now we began to see that that instrument, that vessel, functions by reason of certain very clearly defined laws. It has to be in a spiritual and moral position and relationship to the Lord. It does not function mechanically or automatically. It may be an elect vessel, and it may have been foreknown and foreordained before the foundation of the world. God may have foreknown every member of it, and yet running alongside all the eternal counsels of God and the sovereignty of God, there is always spiritual and moral responsibility. And while it is difficult to relate and reconcile these two things, nevertheless, they are equally true that even an elect vessel can never fulfill the object of its predestination, its foreordination, only insofar as it corresponds with the spiritual and moral principles which God has laid down for its effectiveness. Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, as we have seen, introduces the basic principle of spiritual effectiveness. I am very anxious that this shall not go over your heads, or that you should in any measure feel that a great deal of truth on a broad scale is being given out, but rather that you should see that this does apply to you personally and individually, that everyone is, in God's thought and desire and will, related to this testimony and to this vessel of the testimony unto the time of the end, that you individually, with a personal responsibility and anointing, and in relation to others of the children of God, are really called into fellowship with the government of the heavens in this earth concerning God's purpose for the age. You and I are really solemnly called into that. That just as truly as ever Daniel was in that, you and I are in that. For Daniel is only a type and representation. He typifies and represents that which we have in the letter to the Ephesians, which reaches on to us, embraces us, calls us in. And beloved, if ever you read the sixth chapter or the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians and feel that in any way applies to you, that you can stand in there, you can lay claim to that, that embraces you, well, you are in effect standing in the place of Daniel and his three friends. What he's relating to is the heavens do rule. He made that very clear in Daniel 3 and 4. And Daniel is that instrument and his three friends to connect the dispersion with the return of that remnant. And so is that heavenly purpose and that heavenly revelation that governed Daniel and his three friends. To bring that over to Ephesians, we see that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's there. That's actually the first three chapters of Ephesians. He emphasized the first chapter. But then when we move to chapter 6, we see that we're in a warfare. So he's seeing that spiritual correspondence between Daniel and his three friends and the body of Christ and that remnant, especially in the book of Ephesians. Now, if Daniel and his three friends represented something of tremendously solemn significance and import to heaven in their day and to hell and to the nations of this world, you and I occupy that position of spiritual importance to God. And while that may sound very lofty, it may sound very much above you. If only you could read your own spiritual history in the light of heaven. That is, if you have got a spiritual history, if you are really going on with God spiritually, if you are alive unto the Lord, if you could read your own spiritual history in the light of heaven, you would be reading the book of Daniel and the letter of Ephesians in your own life. You would be able to see that the same things are operative in your experience spiritually as were there and are there. So I want this thing to come right home to us very definitely and draw us in, every one of us. The basic principle of spiritual effectiveness. The first chapter of this book, as we have said, introduces the basic principle of spiritual power, authority, dominion, which comes out in the life of Daniel and his friends. And that basic principle is found in those words, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. I do want to add just a very brief word in that connection, again by way of extra emphasis, to point out that no life can be spiritually effective, can count for God in the spiritual realm, bring in the government of God, that is, bring his authority against the powers of darkness, or can uphold or maintain or advance the testimony of Jesus to stand against the powers of darkness, bring the consummation of the ages nearer, which is to overthrow the whole satanic kingdom and the bringing in of the universal rule of the heavens, only insofar as that life is in a position of absolute separation from everything in that realm against which that testimony of Jesus stands. The older authors have very long sentences today. They don't allow that. If you read some of the older authors of the 19th century, they all had quite a lot to say in long sentences. Okay? If you have one link, one point of contact voluntarily with that system through any medium, you are crippled, you are paralyzed. How often we have had people come to us and they have poured out a story of spiritual defeat, of failure, an up and down experience, not down and up one. More downs than ups, a lack of spiritual power, and when we have sought to get to the cause of it, they have been willing to confess various things. They have come out quite frankly, I think it very likely may be this or that or something else, and they have not made much difficulty about confessing certain things. And the Spirit of the Lord has been saying in us, it's not that, there's something else. There's something else that they are not willing to mention. And when through probing and sifting, at last, we have got on the scent of the thing, we have touched something that had a relation to their like, something they liked, these other things that they did not like, and therefore they were willing to confess them. But there was something that they liked, some indulgence of the flesh, and this they would not confess. I remember a man who was in that category, and when one tried to help him, he was ready to confess that most likely it was his bad temper that was the trouble. Confessed it with long face, and in my heart I felt, no, that is not it. There is something else. And I was asking the Lord, what is it? Give this thing into my hands. And as that man got around to another point of the compass in his direction to me, I got his breath. And the Lord said, that's it, tobacco. And I said, has the Lord ever put his finger upon a certain habit, indulgence? You may have argued that there was no wrong in it, but has the Lord ever very gently said something to you about that? And I saw a flush that thing had been touched. He said, well, I see no harm in that. What is wrong with that? A good many other men have been used of God who do it. And I think somewhere he mentions the tobacco. I said, it's not a matter of general right or wrong. Right and wrong is a matter of right and wrong is a matter of whether the Lord has ever touched a thing ever so lightly and said, not that it was downright a wicked thing, but I would rather it was not. And that raises the issue. When we had got down to that, he said, there have been times when I have come up against it. I said, brother, that is the rest of your whole spiritual life, and that is the back door through which the devil comes in. And the bad temper is not the cause, but the effect. And all the defeat is the result of one reservation that you have with the Lord. There is not a full obedience, or we could say surrender, and a willing abandonment. You are prepared to confess all sorts of faults, but that one thing you are not prepared to confess, you have got a hold with the Lord. In other words, the Lord is withholding. The Lord's holding back. Now, there may be some people that the Lord wouldn't make that an issue in the beginning. Maybe they're young believers. But there's certain things the Lord takes issue the further we go on. And the closer we get to him, he may point out things in our lives that he wants us to abandon to him that he would not make an issue when we're younger. The Lord knows what consecration means better than we do. Satan's vantage ground. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. For the king of Babylon was related to Nebuchadnezzar's gods, to idolatry. And this book of Daniel shows perfectly, clearly, that it is not just Babylon, but it is the spiritual power and system back of Babylon with which Daniel was dealing. We will prove that before we are through. And Daniel saw that that would be a gangway or a link between him and their system against which he stood, and across that gangway the enemy would come and paralyze him and rob him of the power of spiritual and moral dominion, ascendancy to govern the situation in Babylon for God. The devil was out to offer him the dainties from the king's table and the pleasant wine as a trap to paralyze his spiritual life. And some of that food would have been unclean in violation to the Levitical principle of Leviticus 11. Now do not misunderstand me. The instance cited is not intended as a wholesale condemnation of that thing mentioned or the other things, but it is used as an illustration to show you that if in secret history with the Lord, where neither companions, Christian friends, and brethren know anything, where Daniel is alone with the Lord, there is a realization of what the Lord would have and a facing up to that. If in that secret history there is the slightest touch of question, doubt about anything as the Lord's will, that is the pivot upon which resolves the strength of the whole spiritual life, the dominion, the government of the heavens. Just think that all the mighty power of the God of the heavens, the kingdom of God of the heavens, is suspended in our lives if there is a questionable thing between us and the Lord. A thing about which we have doubt. Yes, we bind the hands of heaven if we are not absolutely clear on every detail with the Lord, and there is not the most complete break at every point with that whole system against which we are here as a vessel of the testimony. Holiness is necessary. Separation is necessary. An uncompromising attitude between everything that the devil offers as a link between us and his system. The victory of the Lord Jesus over the prince of this world was because the prince of this world came to him and had nothing in him. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That's found in the Gospel of John. If only the prince of the world could have got something in him. He tried to get personal ambition. Took him up to the temple, cast yourself down, for the Lord will bear you up by his angels. You know, the devil in the second temptation of Matthew cited Psalm 91 to the Lord. So anything like that, and the divine end is frustrated. You see how basic is the principle of an absolute separateness from that kingdom in all its connections and aspects if there's going to be spiritual power. Or to add to that, to have spiritual authority over the powers of darkness. Let us not consider the question of spiritual power merely from a personal standpoint of how it affects us, whether we win the benefit or not, but let us remember that it is a part of a testimony to God's Son. The Lord Jesus is bound up with this. The kingdom of the heavens is bound up with this. The eternal predestinating of God is bound up with this, and a people out of the nations for his name. Now, when he says predestinating, this is not talking about being born again. This has to do with called according to his purpose. It is the predestinating according to purpose, is the actual phrase. So then Daniel brings in the moral ascendancy, or elevation, which is necessary to the vessel of the testimony unto the time of the end. He lays the foundation in that realm, moral and spiritual elevation, brought about in the secret presence of God. It says Daniel purposed in his heart. It does not say the other three purposed. But before you get through the chapter, the other three are in this. Out of the secret history on the part of one, the others are brought in. But it was a personal thing in the presence of God, where Daniel said, I must be clear of this thing. I must stand back from this system at every point. I will not be defiled. For defilement means an advantage to the enemy. That was where the foundations were laid for this whole book on the spiritual side. And so he would have violated what then was an issue, Leviticus 11. They're probably serving pork, all the different kinds of things that are forbidden as unclean food in Leviticus 11, and that would have defiled him. And chapter 2, of course, brings in the practical outworking of that, and it is not long after Daniel has purpose in his heart that he comes into action. God brings him forward under such circumstances and conditions as put the whole situation into Daniel's hands. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue, and then Daniel was able to tell him what the dream was and its interpretation. The king dreams. No magician, no wise man in all Babylon can help the king in the interpretation of the dream, and he commands that they all be slain. And they seek for Daniel and his companions to be included in the slaying. Daniel asks, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Ask the king to appoint a time. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And so the time, the space is given, and Daniel mobilizes the prayer forces, goes to his three companions, calls them together, and then in the night vision, the thing is revealed to Daniel. And out of the secret history of moral ascendancy, there issues the outward and public expression of that ascendancy, and the whole situation is put into the hands of Daniel. He is the man in command. Again, referring to chapter 2. They that honor God, God will honor. Now, what is the next thing as a secret for the vessel as to its ascendancy? The first thing is the purposing of heart. The second is the honoring of God. And that is a thing which runs right through this book. It comes out in very clear definition. There is a God in heaven. And all the way through, when a crisis arises, there is an emergency. It is always a recognition of the God of the heavens. And without any kind of veiling, covering up, hiding, compromise, the declaration is made. There is a God in heaven. God is honored. You remember when the image was set up in the plain of Dura, and all were commanded to bow down and worship that image. These three companions and Daniel refused to worship the image. And they were brought before the king and challenged as to why they refused. What was their answer? Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. That is fine. There is no place for any argument. The fact is that we are responsible to God. That is settled for us in our hearts forever. We do not argue. We do not explain. We have taken our position of absolute faithfulness to God, and that is all there is to it. If you throw us in the fiery furnace, makes no difference to the position we have taken. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is settled once and for all. The thing which is paramount is that we honor God. Like it says in Revelation 12, those who overcame, they did not love their lives, their soul lives, even unto death. Beloved, that represents something very, very valuable to the Lord and gives the Lord a way. There was never for one moment a hint that it was in themselves to do anything. You read chapter 1 and you find that those who were brought in before the king of the children of the captivity were to be of the royal seed, of those who held high positions among the Jews in their own nation, socially and intellectually. They were to be wise, taught in all the learning and science of their own people, and well-read. And Daniel and the other three were chosen because they occupied that high position socially and intellectually and were learned in all the wisdom of their people. But never for one moment in the hour of crisis did they hint that any ability of theirs would solve the problem, would give the answer. There is a God in heaven. They honored God. They gave no honor in the first place to the king's meat. The difficulty with the prince of the eunuchs was that if Daniel carried out his purpose, and his brethren did likewise, their countenances would be poor, and they would look less well-nourished than those who received the king's meat. Daniel and his brethren honored God and refused to give any honor to the king's meat or wine. If they looked the same as the others, having partaken of the king's food, where was the superiority of the spiritual power over the natural? And so they determined to refuse the king's meat. And they said, in effect, at the end of the time of probation, you will find that we are better than the rest without the meat. Well, that's a faith that reaches into the supernatural. Logically, that doesn't make sense. So there could be things that could touch our lives, too, that there may be that we need to reach up into the realm by faith of the supernatural. So they honored God. They were trusting God. They gave no honor to the king's meat. They took no honor to themselves and their own ability. They attributed it all to God. And whenever a situation of difficulty arose, they went to the Lord about it. In the first instance, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, having been given a space of time, sought out his three brethren, and before the Lord they sought guidance. You see, it was always honoring God. For them that honor me, I will honor. And he did. I think that statement is also found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is perhaps a very simple principle, and you may hardly see the force of it, but a vessel that is really going to bring God into evidence, and the heavens into evidence, so that the forces of hell and earth are going to have to take account of this and say, there is that here which cannot be accounted for on any human ground whatever. This is something beyond the natural. This is something more than man. This is none other than God. A vessel that is going to bring in a testimony like that, a vessel that is going to be instrumental in making every knee bow to him, has got to be one which is wholly and utterly relying and dependent upon the Lord, taking nothing to itself, honoring God. It must be a vessel which is empty of everything but the Lord and gives the Lord his place. And in everything, it is perfectly clear that it is the Lord, not man or woman, the company, the movement, the organization, not the brain behind the thing, the ability, the acumen, but the Lord. On the human plane, there is nothing to account for this. This is the Lord. That is what the Lord is after, to get that testimony. It was like that in the first days of the church. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are wise. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, the zeros, that he might bring to naught, render inoperative the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. But the thing which governs that strange providence of God in making sure that his vessel is an empty one, and in himself a weak one, and one which will take no honor to itself, the thing which governs him, in so dealing, with his vessel, is to make sure that all who see know and wholly attribute it to himself, that is God. You want God to come in? God will come in the measure in which you go out. That's John chapter 3, verse 30. I must decrease in order that he might increase. It's John the Baptist. The heavens will come in so far as we are emptied and stripped of all natural resources. And if we are emptied out to the last drop, that may be God's way of making room for a larger manifestation of heaven. It is true to spiritual experience. When you are weak and conscious of personal helplessness, That is not the time to throw up your hands and say, I am no good for anything and never shall be. That is the time to say there is plenty of room for the Lord and to exercise faith in the Lord to come in, and the Lord's providences and sovereignty operate along the line of weakening us to make us strong. It is strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10 and following. Through faith, out of weakness we're made strong, wax valiant and fight. That's towards the end of Hebrews 11. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's Daniel 11. But it is immensely important to recognize the place of honoring God. It is just the opposite of nature. It represents the work of the cross having been done. The natural man, that is, governed by senses and the soul life, never will honor God. He may mock humility, but in flesh never has and never will honor God. Flesh always takes glory to itself. The most difficult thing for the Lord is to use anybody very much. Whenever the Lord begins to use us, there is always that little demon sitting on our shoulder, whispering in our ears, you are becoming successful. You are becoming something. And that is the Lord's difficulty with this flesh of ours. It does so quickly become gratified with any kind of success or blessing, takes something to itself, and when people foolishly begin to gather around and make something of the instrument, as though the instrument were an authority, the flesh feels so nice about it and begins to purr like a cat. Self-satisfaction, that is the curse, and it gets in God's way. For heaven to come in completely, God must be honored. It must be all the Lord, and that means when God is honored, he can go on with his work. It is a law of spiritual power, spiritual authority. If Christ had power and authority over the devil, it was surely because of the emptiness of his life from the self principle. We have often said that the root sin is self-interest. May the Lord just take afresh these two things and bring them home to our hearts. May we keep in mind that what the Lord is after in these days is to bring individuals and a company of people in this world into a place that through them the heavens may govern and the powers back of this world system may recognize that there is a God in heaven. The universal range of the eternal purpose. We resume our consideration of this subject by asking, what is the thing that is really upon our hearts as the burden of the Lord at this time? What is the object which we have so strongly in view? A primary object of present divine need. My answer is, without any hesitation or equivocation, that I believe and feel most strongly and intensely that what the Lord is after, what the Lord needs, what the Lord is seeking to possess himself of, is a vessel in such relationship to himself and his throne in the heavens as will bring that throne and that heavenly dominion and authority very mightily to bear upon the whole spiritual system of his enemy, the principalities and powers, and the world rulers of this darkness, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, as they have control of this cosmos, to register the throne of God upon those forces and upon the cosmos. Saying a lot. You won't find that in any seeker-friendly church today. Now that is what is weighing with me tremendously. And that is the burden of these days. That has been the thing central to the six gatherings which we have already had as we have been dwelling hugely in the book of Daniel. And what we are going on with today is not a departure from that. It is only a following up, a continuation. For we said earlier in the conference that the book of Daniel and the letter to the Ephesians have very much in common. The principles are the same. And so, as we are perhaps more in Ephesians now than in Daniel, so far as the actual scripture is concerned, we are still dealing with the same matter. In the book of Daniel, we saw four men, and the Lord making one in the midst of them, forming a vessel, an instrument for the registration of the rule of the heavens upon the spiritual forces operating back of world systems. And we saw the breaking in of the government of the heavens again and again as those men operated in fellowship with the throne of God. And that is where we are, and everything is gathered up into that. And I do trust that with all that may be said, which may be more or less helpful, illuminating, or interesting, or informative, we shall see that the center and heart of the whole thing is just that God shall have in us individually and collectively, wherever he may place us on this earth, vessels, an instrument in such a spiritual union with himself and the heavenlies, that the heavenly thing may be wrought out. Well, we've been assembled over 30 years, and I think we've been touching this off and on in different areas of strength, but a lot of it has been sabotaged because of that which has been in our midst that has been leaven. And since that leaven has been removed, I would expect that this would become more than just theory, but become more and more operational effectiveness in the kingdom of God. And I think we're beginning to see more of that progressively. Well, that brings together the testimony of Jesus. That is, as to who the Lord Jesus is and what he is in the appointment of God the Father, the position that he holds, and what is related to him as to the history and consummation of the universe. The testimony of Jesus, sovereign Lord, and the vessel as eternally foreknown, foreordained, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, brought into being in time, and is seen by the Scripture, joined with him in his heavenly position for that testimony, not only to men, but to men by reason of having dealt with the spiritual powers and intelligences back of men. Now then, we are able to speak a little more about the vessel of the testimony, and we are looking at the matter of the vessel as mainly a corporate and collective thing, that is, the body of Christ, but specifically, at present, that company which is moving, and which the Lord is seeking to bring into that advanced position with himself in relation to the heavenlies. Not all the members of the church, which is his body, are there, or are going on there, but the Lord will, from his people, obtain a company which will be the vanguard of the whole, and which will go on with him, and take the heavenly place, and be his instrument for the breaking through, and leading a way for the others. That is the peculiar vessel upon which the heart of the Lord is set, and we believe that we are here in relation to, not God's second or third thing, but God's first thing. It would be very good if one could take that for granted, that everyone here is here because their hearts are wholly bent upon the Lord's first thing, and they will never be content with anything less than that. Well, God's first thing is taking the heavens with him against those forces which are now opposed to him in the heavenlies, the universal range of the eternal purpose. I think just one word here of a very general character might put us into line with the whole purpose of God. That is, that we should remind ourselves of the cosmic nature of everything in the purpose of God and in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. You look at the cosmic purposes, the book of Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and the book of Colossians. So that word cosmic may not convey to all of you what it is intended as used, but the intention in using it is to indicate the range of God's purpose, the range of everything relative to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I'll give you an example. Okay, anything that is the fleshing out of what we're reading here not only has impact on the global situation that relates to the body and bride of Christ, but it will have further definition and expression in terms of vocation in the ages to come. So this is not just about something that's happening now. What happens now is the foundation of that which will be the launching pad from which God will manifest his kingdom, not only in the great and terrible day of the Lord, but on through the millennium and in the eternal state. So that's the mindset that Mr. Sparks has on this. The range is not just the limited compass of a few saved people. It is not just the salvation of so many individuals, and it is not just the salvation of the company out from the nations. All these may be stages, steps towards the ultimate. But God has swept the ultimate from the beginning, and it is cosmic in its range. That is, it embraces the whole world with all the nations, every inch of territory, and all the realms surrounding and encompassing the world. How far beyond that we do not know, only by fragmentary suggestions, but we do know that the whole world and the whole encompassing realm of the lower heavenlies and the super heavenlies are involved in this purpose of God in the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. He who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2. The fall was not just the fall of man. It was the fall of a creation. It was not two people who fell and involved their progeny. It was the fall of a whole creation, the whole human race. Affected all of creation, Romans 8. And every part of that creation was involved in that fall, touched by that fall. Sin and death, which are the two issues of the fall, were shot through the whole creation, and everything is touched by sin and death. And the very atmosphere, air, heavenly realms around the creation is saturated with this spiritual defilement and occupied by sinful elements and death elements, fallen intelligences, the prince of the power of the air. That was the range of the fall. Redemption is cosmic. It is not just the redemption of man, let alone a few men. It is the redemption of the whole cosmos. The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's Romans 8. Christ's work in his cross has effected, in the ultimate, the redemption of the whole creation. But more, the redemption of the whole heavenly range surrounding the creation and the heavenlies are going to be cleared, and the very atmosphere is going to be purged. And the person of Christ in sovereignty embraces that for coming government. And the work of Calvary involves that, so that the vessel of the testimony is called not merely into relationship to the salvation of a few men and women. The vessel of the testimony will go on in relation to the work of Calvary, the full work of redemption, the entire range of the significance of the person of Christ. And that vessel will not only be in relation to the earth, the redemption of, and the redemption, redeemed earth, and the new creation, it will be related to the whole range of heavenly realms. That is, the heavenly realms lower and higher in the ages to come. That is the vessel, that is its calling, that is its ministry. It is called to a tremendous thing, and it is important for us to see the cosmic nature of the cross, the cosmic significance of the cross and work of Christ, and then the cosmic relationship and vocation of the vessel of the testimony. So I'm going to just pause here. So this sounds like something that would be a little bit out of our reach. So for an example of that, you see the very concentrated form of that which represents God's eternal purpose in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then we see in Ephesians 4, 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, therefore, because of our calling, we are to walk worthy of the Lord in all humility. So what comes in chapter 4? The walk. The walk is the means by which the purpose of God, the eternal purpose in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that walk must be in all of its relationships, whether it's in the home or whether it's in marriage or whether it's on the job. That is the bridge to bring in the testimony and reality of the first three chapters. So the word becomes flesh. And then Ephesians 6:10 and following is the warfare. Having walked out the purpose of God, then we have to learn to stand in the midst of the conflict so that which is the purpose of God can be realized in the body of Christ. The church must become the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's just one book. We could look at other books and see the same principle. At present, it is the taking out of the nations a people for his name. That's taken from Acts 15. There will be developments by stages. But the ultimate issue, while we do not believe in universalism, that is, that even the devil himself is going to be redeemed and saved and put back into a place of honor, nothing like that. That's a cult, by the way, that believes that. Ultimately, when God's day of probation is finally closed and the testimony has been forever decided according to an attitude taken, and evil ones have been swept from God's world, then the vessel, the church, the body, will be the instrument of administration, administrative, in relation to the throne and to the whole of that range of redemption's work. There will be things beyond the church. There will be nations which will walk in the light of that city, which is the church, the bride. But at present, the church is the thing which the Lord's heart is set as the vessel, not only for purposes in this age, which are limited comparatively, but for unlimited ranges of influence and usefulness in the ages to come. Well, I pray as we read that, that God would get a hold of us, that we would not be able to walk away without saying, Lord, I must understand what this means since I have one life. I don't have another round. This is it. I must know what my place is in this and what it means for you to have that in me and in us as a company of God's people. Now, I have only spoken out of the word, and you hardly need that I quote scripture. It is floating in your mind as I go on. In the ages to come, he is going to show us by the exceeding riches of his grace and it is now unto principalities and powers he's making known his manifold wisdom by the church. You see what we mean by the cosmic range of things? And the vessel is called in relation to that. Something very great, very wide, very far-ranging. And it gives the scriptures in Ephesians 1:21, 2:7, and 3:10. We said that in speaking of the vessel, we are here regarding it from the personal and collective or corporate standpoint. In this sense, that we must not forget that while the vessel in the thought and mind of God is a corporate thing, a body, a collective thing, it is made up of living members. And every living member of that body is in itself a vessel and has its peculiar responsibility to the whole. So does it? How does that flesh out? Lord, show me my specific responsibility to this right where I am. And if I'm walking that, then sharpen my focus and my understanding of where I fit in this, where that is to be fleshed out of my life. So I'm not just a spectator. It is related, and therefore everything for that vessel is relative. And yet we must not fall into the snare of allowing our individual and personal responsibility to be lost sight of by the corporate conception of things. We must realize that we, individually, have a responsibility as a vessel, although our responsibility as vessels is related to the whole, that is corporate. So we are vessels as part of a vessel. That is what I want to get at. So that we lay a safe emphasis upon the individual place in the vessel for the testimony. And every local church is to represent a vessel in particular localities. Paul, a type of the whole vessel. That truth and that principle comes out in the way which we are very fond of speaking of and thinking here. That is, in connection with Paul and the church. As we have frequently said, the great revelation of the mystery of Christ and his members, one body, the church, with all its meaning, which comes through the Apostle Paul, was personally represented and signified by the man himself. That he, as a vessel, in every detail represented the vessel of the testimony. What was true of the corporate vessel, the church, was revealed through him, was true of him personally, and had to be made so. That is where we begin when we speak of the vessel, and that is the most helpful way, perhaps, of reaching the heart of this matter. There's one or two passages which come through the apostle, which show that this very thought was in his own mind. The passage in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk as you have us for an example," that is a type. The word ensample here is the word tupos, which is type. "Even as you have us for a type." Now, you take that last fragment, "You have us for a type," and link it with the first fragment, "Be imitators of me." He actually says that in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Even as I am of Christ, be imitators of me." If you turn to 1 Timothy 1:15, which I commented on Sunday, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an ensample," a type. Remember, I gave you the Greek lexicon, a prototype, an outline, an exegetical outline, a representative way, a type of them who should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. That means somewhere through the work of the cross, the vision that God gave Paul had to become flesh in his life. And to the degree it became flesh, then he, you could look at him and see him as a type, a prototype for all those who would believe. When we hear truth, we need to ask ourselves, "Now we heard the truth. Now, Lord, only you know what the next step is, so that truth, that word, becomes flesh in me." The word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us, John 1:14. More literally is this. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. However, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth the whole long-suffering for a pattern, or a delineation, a prototype of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And I'm just going to read the note out of Thayer's, because Thayer's as a note. And the Greek lexicon that preceded Art and Gingrich, which has prototype, fares as this note: a brief summary, exposition, an outline, a sketch. Do you catch that? Be a delineation of them that should hereafter believe and to him the eternal life. Do you catch that? Paul made a pattern for all who should hereafter believe. That is, he is placed at the head of the age, which he represents as a pattern, as a model, as a type, as a delineation, as a representation. There is a great deal more in what he is saying here than I have time for. But when he speaks of the whole long suffering, he is referring to a dispensation which he had represented as a member of Israel. The long-suffering of God through the whole Jewish age was the most marvelous thing, and that whole dispensation of Judaism, which drew out the long-suffering of God in such a marvelous way. Think about it. I confess that spiritually I have often found God's dealings with Ahab a stumbling block, for I have felt that God ought to have dealt with Ahab long before he did. But while it is said of Ahab that he sinned more than all the kings of Israel that were before him, and that was before he married Jezebel, what could be said of him afterward I do not know. And yet when God did pronounce a judgment on Ahab and determined his end, and Ahab started whimpering and putting on sackcloth and fasting, the Lord said to the prophet, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil that he had prophesied in his days, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house." I have had a quarrel with the Lord over that bitty a time because of that issue. But I am wrong, of course. Now take that as a fragment of the long-suffering of God and spread a thing like that over the long dispensation, and then take Saul of Tarsus as an outstanding and inclusive representation, and we shall see presently that the whole Jewish dispensation and order, governed by the law of Moses, and the last thing that Saul of Tarsus did was to consent to the murder and martyrdom of Stephen in red hot blood, so to speak, violent blood, against Jesus of Nazareth. Now he says the whole long suffering, all the long suffering of God, as shown through that long and terrible age, is gathered up in Saul. The cumulative long-suffering of God is gathered up, and he stands as a model of the long-suffering God for all who should hereafter believe. But the heart of the thing that I am trying to get at is this, that Paul was a model, a type, at the beginning of the age, of the vessel of mercy, and what he is individually, the whole body, vessel, would be collectively. And as parts of that body, and as individual vessels, we stand in relation to that whole long-suffering of God. We are where we are because of the infinite grace of God. Now, I think we have established fairly well at the outset our principle that what is true of the whole vessel has to be true of the individual vessel, and that the individual vessel has to be a representation of the whole, the closing of an entire history. I expect in most of our minds there is already the fragment which the Lord uttered concerning him to Ananias. "Go thy way," that's Acts 9, "for he," Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me." In other words, he told Ananias, Paul's going to be coming. He's blind. And he will be told what to do. But Lord, you know how he's persecuted the people. You know, he's a dangerous man, basically. He was afraid of Paul. God said, "Go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me." The first thing we notice in relation to the vessel, that is now speaking of Paul as a vessel and a vessel type of the vessel, the church, the body of Christ, is that one history is brought fully and finally to a close. Saul of Tarsus, we have said, represented Israel and Judaism. The closing down of the Jewish dispensation and of Judaism and its age was clearly foreshown and foretold, and the imminence of that was clearly indicated by the Lord himself, Lord Jesus himself. He has some parables amongst them, as we see in Luke 13. I'll just read that. The parable of the fig tree which was fruitless, and concerning which the owner of the vineyard said, "Cut it down, why doth it cumber or use up the ground?" And that took place in the incarnation. And it was not only fruitless, but it was mischievous. It was not only useless, but it was in the way. There was not only the negative aspect, but there was the positive which the Lord saw. It was a menace to something else. as well as unsatisfactory to him. And Jesus, in the parable, talking to the Father, it's not bearing fruit. Jesus came looking for fruit. Israel did not repent. Cut it down. And the Father says, no, let it abide for a time. Dig around it, put fertilizer, and see if it bears fruit. That's the book of Acts. In fact, that door was closed with the stoning of Stephen. And from then on, we see more and more the door closing to the Jews and the door opening to the Gentiles. So that was a clear indication of what was coming to Israel, to Judaism. The argument of the gardener was, Lord, let it alone this year till I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, henceforth, well, but if not, cut it down. How he would dig it, dung it, and seek to improve the thing. And so it was given a little space for an extra ministration of grace. But then the result was the same. It was cut down. Now that was Israel, and that was Judaism up to the time of Calvary. And then the extension of grace was in the book of Acts up to the stoning of Stephen. And from the stoning of Stephen, the gospel, it was still going to the Jew. They were rejecting. In 70 AD, God cut it down. He sent the legions of Rome and killed 1,100,000 Jews. The temple was destroyed. You read Josephus, it was absolutely horrific. It was a massive slaughter. And Jesus foretold that. So much for religion. So much for religion without Christ. Don't think that's not coming at the end. Christianity without Christ in the end, that is Christ being the center, Laodicea. Jesus is going to vomit out of his mouth that which is Laodicea. That has never happened in history yet. When it does, it will be no less significant and radical than when 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. It'll be the great shaking that's prophesied in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. And the church is absolutely asleep and unprepared for this. It's a shocking thing to see, the state and condition of the church. It's a wonderful thing. As you hear places here and there, I talked to a brother that knew Art Katz personally, got in touch with me. He spent many years with Art Katz and right up to the end. He also was a personal friend of David Wilkerson and called the other day. He's 77 years old. He's Jewish. His last name is Cohen. And it was really amazing just to see how the Lord is using different people. Remember the son of Sam, David Berkowitz? The man who brutally murdered. He was demon-possessed. He was in prison for life. He's David Berkowitz. Well, he knows him personally. Rise and shine, David Berkowitz. And read his testimonies. He says there's nothing like it. This man really is walking with God. And so this man's name was Chuck Cohen, which is a Jewish name. He was just describing how the power of God's grace in a life like David Berkowitz. I mean, if you read the crimes he did, it's shocking. With a .44 Magnum, just blowing people away. Just in a demon-possessed state. And to see what God has done in his life. He'll never get out, and understandably so. But he was just talking about, this is one life. And how his testimony has been used in a mighty way. And how he found out about our website is actually through John Mark. Is because Mark has posted some of Art Katz's material on there. And so he did a search, and Mark's thing came up, and he wrote Mark, and he was very impressed. And so anyway, we got in touch. So I am looking forward to looking on that website, Arise and Shine, which has the testimony and ministry of David Berkowitz. Well, that would be the opposite. You see, when you take someone like Paul, I mean, look what God did. It snatched him out of the fire. I mean, he was breathing out threats and slaughter. He was seeking to destroy the church of God. That was his testimony. But God reached in and turned the man around. So with the cross of the Lord Jesus, it is then, remember, this dispensation was closed. But there is the plea for still a season of grace, looking back at the parable in Luke 13, a season of grace, that little extra period, was given from Calvary to the death of Stephen. And the digging and the care was that wonderful grace of God shown at and around Pentecost. You notice that through the first chapters of Acts, it is Israel in view. You see, the temple was the center of Israel. Right up to the point where the lame man is at the beautiful gate and Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour to pray. Saw that man there who asked an alms. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth. Walk. I think there is so much that is significant there, that up to that point, the extra period of grace is ruling. That man had been in that state 40 years, the number of Israel's crippled movement in the wilderness, and representing, as a type, the probationary period in which Israel was useless. It is the probationary period represented by that man. That period ends, and at the end of that probationary period, Israel is in a state of crippled infirmity, useless, cannot stand on its feet, but Jesus of Nazareth comes in at the end of that period. What Judaism could not do, Jesus of Nazareth is able to do. And now Israel's only hope, as represented by that man, crippled at the temple, of 40 years, impotence, is Jesus of Nazareth. Can you see that? You look like, well, that's just an incident, somebody being healed. Brother Sparks is able to see that this is representing the whole nation. God is speaking to the whole nation. And it's right there in the book of Acts. What Judaism could not do, Jesus of Nazareth is able to do. And now Israel's only hope, as represented by that man of 40 years impotence, is Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, yes. But Saul of Tarsus represented Israel. And Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. With the authority of the official representatives of his nation, he went forth to destroy Jesus of Nazareth, just as they had destroyed him at Calvary. You see, that closed the extra period to Israel. The extra period of grace closed when Saul of Tarsus consented to the death of Stephen, because Stephen was a vessel who, in a specific way, brought Jesus of Nazareth in the glory. As we see his testimony in Acts 7, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. A new vessel comes in only on the ground of one history ended. Well now, this is the point. It was when Saul of Tarsus, representing his nation, and the whole Jewish dispensation came to his end. He came to his end that day. That was the end. And the vessel only comes in on the ground of one history having been closed. Is a history that has been entirely closed from heaven, that introduces this vessel. Paul never came in as a distinguished member of his elect nation. He came in as a man on the common level of men, dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord from heaven never made anything of Paul or Saul of Tarsus as a distinguished member of a chosen people, prized pupil of Gamaliel, possible next high priest, who knows? And could have been in line for the next high priest after following Caiaphas, who knows? But God dealt with him there, and then as a common member of a sinful race, dead in trespasses and sins, subjected him as such to the assembly. He got his instructions there. The Lord never made a fuss of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He never recognized him as what he had been in the past history. A Pharisee of Pharisees, you see. Philippians 3:1-3, we see his testimony. He, God, took him up as a common sinner. That is why the apostle says, of whom I am chief. That's 1 Timothy 1. And he saw that all that he had in Judaism counted for nothing. Philippians 3:7-17. Actually, the whole chapter. Philippians 3:1-17. Now, that is the background truth of the vessel. And what I'm coming to now is this. That we never come in any relation to the testimony of Jesus as vessels, or as a part of the vessel, only on the ground that there has been an absolute closing of one history. Now that requires some meditation and reflection, is where are we in that history? Personally, has God brought anything that represents our history in the natural, and begin to open up a whole new history? See, Lord, show us that history that needs to be closed so that there is more and more coming in onto that ground of the eternal. So it does not matter what that history has been religiously, traditionally, that history has to be closed. And we can bring none of that with us. Our history begins. I'm rather passing on to the positive side. We will have to see this again with the coming in of the vessel, by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where this vessel commenced in his history. He took his rise out of that. Well, Father God, we know that we have stretched way beyond our capacity. So, Father, as we consider this again, as we gather again, may we take our time, go through this and say, oh, Lord, what did we miss? And as we look forward to, as we gather again, the realm where the vessel functions supremely. Father, we want to be in a place where we have ears to hear so that we might come functionally into that which represents the very purpose of which this was given at a Christian conference so many years ago. So, Father, we recognize we live in a generation that is so dumbed down, that is so feeble and so malnourished and so mediocre. Father, we look to you to lift us out of those lowlands, the shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis would refer, and bring us into the heights. As your word says, you told David, you caused him to walk on his high places. You promised Habakkuk that in the midst of a national disaster, that he would walk on his high places, and there would be that place of the treading down of the enemy. So, Father, you know the opposition that we faced, and so we commit this considering into your hands. We pray in Jesus' name.